Turn with me in your Bibles tonight, if you would, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. There in Matthew, we pick up tonight in our study, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9 and verse 27. We continue in this narrative, if you will, the Gospel of Matthew, as Matthew continues to assemble before us these miracles and events taking place in the earthly ministry of Christ. And so in this section, as these are grouped together, there is certainly a message that is being conveyed to us regarding the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that is, we see repeatedly His authority, His sovereign power over all things. Now, that is important for a couple of different reasons. In the midst of this, the Lord certainly is teaching His disciples. But in these events that are taking place, we have pointed out that even in these healings, that not every one of these healings, in fact, arguably, the majority of the healings that Christ performs during His earthly ministry may not have anything to do or may not directly result in that same moment of someone's salvation. So we recognize that the work of Christ and His miracles is not simply on the basis of evangelism, though we see that there appears to be a belief, in fact, in one of the two cases that we have here tonight. If that is not the case, then we also need to ask the question. We recognize that Christ is doing everything based on that of which God the Father has commanded. We also know that Christ is establishing Himself in His earthly ministry, not only in His teaching, but in fact in His divine power. What more compelling case can there be for the Messiah and for the willing sacrifice on the cross than to, within a few years' time, put on display before the people the incredible power of God, constantly reaffirming the fact that He is the Messiah, that He is the Deliverer, that He is the Son of God, both God and man, and yet the same one who possesses such power and such authority will willingly march Himself into the city of Jerusalem, knowing full well what the end result will be. Understanding tonight that Christ's life was by no means taken from Him in a moment of weakness. By no means is it a conspiracy or a incredibly well thought out and executed plot for the death of Jesus Christ by the Pharisees and the scribes using the Romans as their pawns. None of this computes, because if one looks at this, even from a humanly logical standpoint, it defies the imagination that Christ could do all that He did in those few years of earthly ministry, taught all that He did before those people, challenged authority as He did, and then simply was not strong enough to save Himself from the cross of crucifixion. It's impossible to consider and to contemplate. So we see that in the miracles and the signs and the wonders that Christ did it lend credibility to His message? One could argue so. But it even brings a greater sense of credibility to who He is as the Son of God, and a greater sense of credibility and understanding to the absolute truth that God would accomplish our salvation in no other way. There had to be a sinless life. There had to be a perfect, without blemish lamb for sacrifice that would be applied to the cost, the price of our judgment, to assuage the wrath of God on our behalf. These things would have to come to pass, and they would ensure one incredible thing. And that is that if it were left to man to believe, if it were left up to man to surmise and come to his own decision and his own conclusion that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and yet fail to do so, he would be absolutely unequivocally left without any excuse, because the proof had been placed before him time and time and time again. The evidence is there. So when we look at the miracles and the signs of Christ, one can appreciate, I hope for a moment, that what is happening here is certainly happening here for a reason. It's not that miracles no longer take place. It is not that God no longer intervenes. But we recognize that there's a period of time here where there's just an overwhelming, it appears, number of miracles and signs and wonders that Christ is doing. And we recognize that He's doing it for a reason and for a purpose. And therefore, we can appreciate them all the more. Tonight, we look at two different incidents that transpire. Two blind men having their sight restored, and a deaf and dumb man possessed of a spirit, who is also dealt with and intervened in. And in doing so, we also see before us examples of what may be arguably two men and these blind men that may have come to believe and trust in Christ spiritually as well as physically. And yet the next man who comes in and is healed, there is nothing said with regard to his spiritual condition. So, let's look tonight, chapter 9, beginning in verse 27. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never so seen in Israel. All right, we're going to stop right there tonight. Slowing down a little bit and understanding what happens here and the reactions that come from it. The first story we have before us tonight is these two blind men who received their sight. So as we examine the story of how Christ intervenes in their lives, there's a couple of things that I think that are incredibly important for us to glean from this scripture. Number one, we see here on display not only these men's physical conditions, but I think we also get an insight into their spiritual condition. Beginning with their physical state, they're blind. The fact of the matter is, blindness was an incredibly common affliction in the time of Christ in His earthly ministry. In fact, arguably, we see Christ restoring sight as a miracle documented more than any other ailment or affliction. We recognize this from the state of sanitation, things of this nature that was taking place during that time period that put people more at risk for this happening, whether it be the idea of conditions, infections, malnutrition, all these things combined bring into the possibility of having such blindness. Many infants were born blind because of the diseases that may have been suffered by their mother. So we also recognize, too, that as with leprosy and as with other such conditions, you may also find reason and not uncommon for people who suffer the same malady to kind of group together, if you will. So again, would not have been considered that be that odd if two blind men were joined together and helping each other, I suppose, get through life and have a special kinship because of their ailment. Regardless of their background, what we now find in verse 27 is that these two blind men had found a way to follow Jesus Christ. Now that in and of itself causes us to think for a moment, doesn't it? We can only imagine that where Jesus Christ was, there had to be a crowd of people. We also can imagine here that for the blind men, that the crowd of people probably were as much to their advantage as they were the detriment. Because in fact, it was the crowd of people that they could kind of stay in the group with and maintain some measure of proximity to Christ. So now we have to speculate for a moment and imagine for a moment that these two blind men are not only following Christ, they're probably listening for His voice, listening for the voice of others, trying to determine where they are and how close they are. But amazing, even more amazing is they continue to follow Christ. They continue to cry out to Him. And then when He finally reaches a home and enters into it, they find their way into it as well. Now, two things to be known with regard to these blind men. One is that we can certainly see their determination in getting to Christ. And that, I believe, is part of Matthew's message here, because we continually see this in some of the miracles that have transpired. They have come as a result of an absolute desperation and determination by those who are crying out to Christ. No less should we consider these blind men who find a way to get inside the house. What house is it? We're forced to speculate at best because we don't know according to Scripture. We do know that in Capernaum that it has become Peter's home, that has become, if you will, the unofficial base of operations for Jesus and his earthly ministry in that area when there's a place he can go to rest as far as a home is concerned. Maybe that's where he is now. There's something else that we recognize in the cry of these men is that we see within them that they already possessed a insight, a right knowledge, if you will, about Jesus. We know this by virtue of how they referred to it. They were crying and saying, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." Son of David was one of the most common Jewish titles for the promised deliverer. In fact, we see it throughout the Gospels. When the prophecy is being made, it is spoken of the fact and uniting Jesus Christ with the lineage of David and his throne, and therefore to be referred to as the Son of David. When the Pharisees and the scribes would speak of the deliverer that is to come, they also would refer to him as the Son of David. So when you hear these men crying out to Jesus, they're not just accepting him or trying to get his attention as one who is a healer and a miracle worker. Now, can anyone compare to Christ in doing such things? No, but it does not mean that there weren't others who made such claims that they could. But in this case, they were crying after Jesus, and they were calling him not just a healer, not just a miracle worker. They were acknowledging him as the Messiah. Now, the second thing and the impact of that is that for everyone who is listening when these men are crying this out, they also know exactly what these men are saying. Now, if you are a Jew living in the day of Christ and you're swept up in the momentum of this miracle worker, this healer that is Jesus Christ, this man from Nazareth who's come out of nowhere from a nobody family, and yet now there are throngs of people following him. Now, are they following him because they're all believers? No. They are following him in the same manner that we have people following folks today in our culture. There's a great number of them that are either seeking to get something from him, or if nothing else, they simply voyeuristically want to watch what he does and see the spectacle. Meaning they're looking for entertainment. We know that to be a fact because the Scripture bears it out. Jesus in his wisdom, in the will of God, has pointed out to us in the Gospel of John, there would come a time where the crowds would leave him when he confronted them with the true essence of the gospel and recognizing that he indeed was the bread of life. He was their only hope for a relationship with God. And when he began to put it that way and told them that they must follow him, all of a sudden the crowds dispersed. No longer ready to hoist them up on their shoulders any longer. So we understand the fickleness of the crowd as it was, but what happens in this moment is that God the Father has used the most unlikely of sources in these two blind men to declare the truth of who Christ is. Let that sink in for a moment. We know that they not only had the right knowledge of Jesus, but they also displayed the right attitude. Because we recognize in the verse here tonight, as they begin to speak, it says they were saying, "Thou Son of David," but then the next phrase is, "Have mercy on us." Have mercy on us. How important is that? Well, it is always important when you and I approach God to understand and know and to acknowledge that that which we are about to ask of Him, we are completely unworthy of. So for these men, they had no preconceived notions of whether they deserve to be healed. They simply cried out to the Son of David, "Have mercy on us." I'm reminded of the passage that we often give reference to in the Gospel of Luke, where the publican and the Pharisee come into the temple to pray. And remember how repulsed we are of the Pharisee because he looks up to God and says, "God, aren't you lucky to have me?" I realize that's a paraphrase, but go over and read the passage. You'll see. I'm pretty well on target, I think. He says, "I'm thankful that I'm not like this guy. You're lucky to have me." But the publican over there, the Bible says, cannot even lift up his head. He smokes his chest and he says, "God, have mercy on me." So he realizes that not about asking for a miracle, but simply by virtue of the understanding and the need for a relationship with God is based on the fact of seeking God's mercy. Because there is no other way to be received of him. So even for these men, as they cry out to Christ, they're not making any socialistic demands upon Him based on what they think they deserve or what is demanded with regard to any standard. They understand of what they're asking for is something they absolutely have no right based on their lives to ask for. So they plead, "Have mercy on me." Now, in verse 28, when He was come to the house, the blind men came to Him, and Jesus saith unto them. Now, there's something to note here, is that up until this time, it appears that Christ is not responding to them. There's no accounting for how long they've been yelling at Him. I have no problem with the fact of knowing that Christ didn't hear Him. I'm convinced that He did. I don't think anything's catching Him by surprise here in the home. And so as these men approach Him, Jesus has purposely allowed them to continue crying the same thing over and over again. It is an incredible moment of witness, but it's also an incredible test of these two men as well. So, and when He was come into the house, the blind men came to Him, and Jesus saith unto them, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" Now, there's a moment here when Christ asks this question that in our humanity, it almost seems a little bit cruel to us. I mean, for goodness sakes, they've been crying out to God, asking for Him to have mercy on it. They're calling Him the Son of David, and they're coming before Him now, and Jesus now asks the question, "Do you believe that I can do this?" They say, "Well, yes." What was the point of that? Jesus knew their hearts, didn't He? He had absolute full knowledge, I believe, of what's going on in their heads and their hearts, and yet He made them publicly, He made them verbally say, "Yes, I believe." I think of such passages as Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, where Paul writes that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. When I read that passage of Scripture, I'm reminded that Paul taught us with regard to salvation that there is a necessity, a need for public confession of what we believe. And so here Christ, in a sense, required it of these men, that they weren't simply spouting a title that they've heard, but He absolutely asked for them to openly speak and acknowledge the fact not only of their need, but acknowledge their belief and their trust in Him to provide for it. And so we see here that even though Jesus has healed many apart from their faith, this one is not the case. It would seem that He's challenged them regarding their faith. And so healing may take place apart from faith, but salvation can never take place apart from faith. And therefore, I believe we're building a case here that as for these men, based on the response that Christ is demanding of them, that there appears to be more than a physical transformation taking place here, but in fact, a spiritual one as well. For you see, what is required of us in order to be saved? To believe. To believe. When we recognize what Christ is doing, the first thing He does is confronting us and exposing to us our sin and our unworthiness. These men have already grappled with that truth. For their plea to Christ, based on their need and their desperation, is simply pleading for Him to have mercy on them because they recognize in and of themselves they don't deserve it. So therefore, He has asked them now whether they believe. "Do you believe that I can do this?" And they say, "Yes, Lord, I believe." And in doing so, we see the incredible result that happens from it. Because then, after they say, "Yea, Lord," He touched their eyes, "and according to your faith, be it unto you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, "See that no man know it." All right, so now once again, we come into this incredibly confounding time for us. No fanfare, Jesus simply touched their eyes. Their eyesight is restored. It would appear that they have trusted in Christ and likely have received both salvation and healing. Now, then Jesus strangely looks at them, at least strangely to us, not to Him, tells them that they're to remain quiet about it. They're not to tell anybody. Now, therefore, when we read a passage of Scripture, a verse like this, then we begin to ask ourselves the question, why is it that Christ would tell them, "See that no man know it"? In fact, it is confounding if you think about it, because up until this time, it's not as if the miracles that Christ has been doing has been under the cover of darkness. The man is drawing a crowd everywhere he goes. We've already read a documented account, at least in one occasion, where people just lined up and he healed and he healed and he healed and he healed. We realize that there's no time, no place really where Christ arrives now that there is not a stir of people that come. So what is it that Christ is hoping to accomplish by telling them to be quiet? We've just refuted many things that many people would come up with as a possible response. And so the people that are smarter than me have all kind of put their heads together, and the only thing they can come up with here is that possibly that Christ is wanting them to stay quiet because, unlike the masses, they weren't simply looking for healing. Unlike the masses, they were acknowledging that indeed He was the Son of David, which means they were in effect acknowledging Him as the Messiah. So it may be one thing to go off and tell people how you've been healed. It's another thing to go and tell them you've been healed by the Messiah. So maybe it is that Christ simply is not necessarily concerned, but doing what He can to instruct these men, to ensure the fact that there is no premature exposure of Him as the Messiah. Now, even as I say that, I want you to know that I trust in the sovereign plan of God with regard to Jesus' life, and know that nothing can happen, as it were. So I realize that even in this case, man can't be trusted. That God must intervene. Amen? Because even though they are told to keep it quiet, what do? The Bible says they went out blabbing it to everybody. Wanted everybody to know. Now, as one person put it, and I am sympathetic as well. We see here that there's nothing that we can escape over the fact that Christ told them not to, and they did. So they sinned, didn't they? Yes, they sinned. Come on now. But it's the sin we all feel sorry for, right? Because it's the sin of someone who's simply overflowing with wanting to tell somebody of what Christ has done. But you and I cannot say that it was simply all right for Christ. How can we ever justify to the Lord when He tells us not to do something, we go and do it? You're going to have a tough time defending that one. Lord, I know You're the Savior of all, the Lord of all, sovereign over all, but I really thought it was a better idea for me to go and tell Him. I wouldn't try that in my prayer life if I were you. So these men go and they tell. Now, the funny thing is, we don't hear Christ rebuking them or having a follow-up conversation, so I have no idea where this went from here. But the failure of these men to obey is a failure that we all can relate to and identify with, and having a hard time resisting the idea of telling everyone. And the next verse gives us even more questions that are unanswered. Because it says that when they went out and began to spread His fame throughout the country, it says, and as they went out, behold, they brought to Him a dumb man possessed with the devil. Now, here we have some interesting work to do that doesn't solve our problem, and that is parsing out this verse to know exactly from the King James and other translations what is actually being conveyed here. There are some translations who make it appear that these two men had nothing to do with the dumb man coming in. But as it were, in the King James and the New King James, the phrasing here is such that it almost implies the fact that as they were going out, they ran into this guy and they said, hey, come on, and took him to Jesus. I can't say that that's exactly what took place, but if it did, I want you to see a pattern in these men that once again stacks up another brick on the wall of evidence that their lives were not simply changed physically, but spiritually as well. For here we have men who understood their need, cried out to God that it be met on the basis of His mercy, not on their worthiness. They believed, they trusted in Him, and they desired to share that same good news and get somebody else before Him whom they perceived had a similar need as they did before God. That is, of course, the pattern we would love to, that God would desire and expect of every believer, every redeemed child of God, if that in fact was the case. Whether it is or not, we cannot say with all certainty. But the next thing we know is that the next scene says that this man who was a dumb man possessed with the devil. And then unceremoniously, it says, when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, said it was never so seen in Israel. All right, so the first thing is obvious. We are not told how the demon was cast out. After all the detail that Matthew takes us to in what happens with the two blind men, we have this man come in All we're told is that the devil was removed, period. Now, we also see something else missing here, and that is any form or exchange between Jesus Christ and this man regarding his faith, regarding his belief, regarding his trust. There is no indication that he ever uttered a word to Christ. And he couldn't. And so he is brought before Christ. Christ performs the miracle. All is said about, and who is talking about it? Well, not with the man who was deaf and dumb. But in fact, now the nature of the story is that those people standing around are talking about it. And they're marveling about it because they're making the statement, as Matthew puts it, that they've never seen anything like this in all of Israel. Now, when we hear that statement, I believe there's a couple of things come to bear. Once again, Christ was not the only one claiming to be able to carry out such miracles. Was the only credible? Is he the only Son of God who did so? Yes. And so once again, Christ has set himself apart as the Son of God, as the Messiah, and there is a testimony given that there has never been any like him. Period. There's a confirmation that he is incomparable to anything else that had ever been seen in Israel. Now, when it says that they marveled at this, I want you to understand the use of the word marvel in Scripture as well. It doesn't mean that they were simply enthralled, impressed, amazed, like, do it again. In fact, in some cases, to marvel at what Christ was doing was also a means of struck with awe and also a bit of nervousness and concern. We can well imagine in the crowd this day that there were as many people who may have been cheering this. There were also a number of people who are gravely concerned as to where this is going to lead and where this is going, what this is going to cause to happen in the culture, in the everyday lives that they had come to believe they were controlling and manipulating. I'm speaking of those of the Pharisees and the scribes, those in leadership, those people in the places of influence in the community. When someone like Christ arrives and turns everything upside down, there are those who are thrilled at the power and thrilled at the entertainment and thrilled at the blessing of having been on the receiving end of it. But for every one of those, there's also someone there who sees this wrecking the little world that they have cultivated and put themselves in. We see it the same today. There is no problem with organized religion. We have it in abundance. It only becomes a problem when it's truly Spirit-filled, God-ordained, and God-directed. For when that happens, it means that the power has been taken and is purely represented in God's hands and not in ours. Where God is saving those people He desires to be saved rather than the ones that you and I have calculated, measured, surveyed, polled, and determined how best to accomplish. When it is a movement of God, it is both thrilling for those who are submitting themselves to God, and it is frightening for those who are simply trying to do it their own way and asking God to go along. So what's happening before our eyes here in Matthew clearly is the authority and the power of God on display, and the authority and power of God on display for His purpose, for His plan, not for ours. And so as we depart from this story tonight, not just another healing, not just another miracle, not just another brick on the wall, but in fact it is another display of the fact that the world is left without any excuse not to have accepted, believed, and trusted in the very Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Lord. For He had defied every model of organized religion. He had defied every model of power grabbing, power structure, organizational, political leadership and upheaval. Christ was not interested in starting a movement. And with that comes a great price to be paid. Now, the price that Jesus paid was one that had been planned for in eternity past. The price that we pay as His children to serve Him faithfully is one God has also prepared for in eternity past. You and I may be shocked, and you and I may be surprised about what faces us tomorrow, next week, or next year. But our Heavenly Father will never be taken by surprise. And for that, we are thankful tonight. Does anyone have any question on these verses?